There are some Sundays when my task of being a Bible expositor is much harder than other Sundays. This is such a Sunday. If I am going to be totally honest with you this morning, I would much rather be laying on a beach in the Caribbean than covering this next passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 14, if you're not already there, with you. See, my task when I get up here on Sunday morning is to explain the Scriptures to you in such a way that you hear them in the same sense that they heard them in the first century, and you apply them to your life in the 21st century. We want to hear what God has to say, and we want to say, yes, God, I believe that, I will obey you, in whatever way that means. But there are some passages that we come to in Scripture that seem so demanding, so the bar is set so high. And indeed, in this passage, Jesus sets the bar way high, that when I look at it, I have to ask myself, who lives like this? Who can live like this? And when I look at my own life honestly, I seem to fall so far short, of the demands of Scripture. Sometimes when I come across a passage like this and I begin to delve into it, I feel like just resigning and go crawling in a hole. I'm just being honest with you. And so I want you to hear me this morning as a fellow struggler with you as we look at this passage, not as somebody who has arrived. I wish I could say to you what the Apostle Paul says, I think in 1 Corinthians, in fact, I think he says it a couple times in his writings. I wish I could say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. But when I look at the demands of this passage, I couldn't honestly tell you to do that. See, our problem is the 21st century church in America, we have come up with this concept of degrees of discipleship. And we look at somebody and we say, well, he just became a Christian. And then we look at somebody else and we say, oh, that guy's a really faithful Christian. And we look at somebody else and this guy is almost like a super Christian. Man, I wish I could be like him. And the Bible has none of that. None of that. My task before you this morning is to say to you, this is what God says. By His grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to respond. But the response to this is pretty radical. There's no other way around it. Three times. Whenever I think of these kind of things, I think about an old book, an old Christian book. Sadly, the author of that book has gone apostate in the meantime, but he wrote a book about the Christian church in that time, the 20th century, and he said, and the title was Addicted to Mediocrity. Addicted to Mediocrity. It was Francis Schaeffer's son, I forget his name now. Sometimes we even measure ourselves by ourselves, and we say, well, I'm not as spiritual as John, but I'm more spiritual than Bruce, and Paul calls that foolishness, by the way, in 2 Corinthians when we try to measure ourselves by others. Jesus here in this passage, three times, he says, if you don't meet my demands, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say you can be a low-grade disciple. He doesn't say you can be kind of a in-the-middle disciple. He says, you can't be my disciple if you don't meet my demands. Three times, verse 26, 27, and 33. So with all of that in mind, let's get into it, beginning in verse 25. Verse 25. Great crowds accompanied him. Let me just remind you where we are. We're on the way to Jerusalem. We're maybe 4 to 5 months out of when he dies in Jerusalem. He is weaving his way in not a direct route, but weaving his way to Jerusalem. He has just finished talking to the Pharisees and you know, some of his other enemies there at the house of this Pharisee. He was invited there for dinner, and he is warning and rebuking them for rejecting him. And he tells them the parable of the wedding feast and the great banquet and so on. But now he's out of the house, and there's a big crowd following him. And it's interesting to me that Jesus often very purposely said things to try to pare down the crowd. This is very different from what 21st century evangelicalism is in America today, where we try to do everything to not cause offense to people so that they'll come to our church and we can have bigger numbers and more money. You know, and if the sermon's too long, we got to cut it down, and the music's not good enough, we got to, you know, somehow do something about the music, and if, you know, people aren't comfortable enough, we got to get them better seats, and on and on and on and on. The church, part of the church in America today has adopted the whole marketing concept of Christianity. And that is so foreign. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do some things to attract people, but it's so foreign to what Jesus is talking about here, because Jesus knows that the only thing that really attracts people is lives that are radical. And so he turns to this big crowd, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You get that? He cannot be. That's an absolute. Read on. 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the second time. And then he gives two illustrations about counting the cost. Before you come to him for discipleship, you count the cost. You figure out if this is really what your life is going to be all about. And then in verse 33, after he gives those two illustrations, he says, so therefore, any one of you who cannot, you who does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Okay? What does that mean? How did people hear that in the first century? You know, how does that apply to us? You know, the first thing that we want to see is that Jesus was not interested in spectators. He was looking for recruits. That's what he's looking for. Not spectators, but recruits. And in this last section of Luke, before we get to the Passion, when he's arrested and goes to the cross and the resurrection and all that, he is preparing the recruits. He's preparing a small group of people to make a difference radically after he's gone. So the bar is set really high. And I want to ask you, you know, we sang several really good songs this morning, and they had words like, surrender your all today, my heart, my life, my all I bring. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my life, my all. I surrender all. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Do you ever feel bad singing words like that when you're singing? Sometimes I do when I consider the conduct of my life in the week before. I hope we don't sing things like that glibly. So, Jesus says, if you think your family is more important than me, you cannot be my disciple. If you love them more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, this word hate, I want to explain that. Because, you know, to some people it doesn't... You mean the God who says we need to love God and we need to love people and I need to love my wife the way Christ loves the church and I even need to love my enemies. That God who said all that, now he's saying, I have to hate my family? What is that? Right? That's very confusing to some people. And what you need to understand, and please don't hear me minimizing in any way the demands of Jesus, but what you need to understand is that this is a Hebrew idiom, a hyperbole, or hyperbole. It's a hyperbole. It's a way to get people's attention by saying something that is truly off the wall. Jewish people did that all the time. There's other examples of that in Scripture. Okay? You go to Romans, and it quotes from Genesis, where God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What? You mean God hates people? God hated Esau? No, God didn't hate Esau. But what that meant, that all the promises, all the patriarchal blessings, the messianic line, everything went through Jacob, not through Esau. See? And so it's a comparative thing. We have in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus puts it in a more comparative way. He says, if any man loves mother, father, children, you know, whatever, more than me, he is not worthy to follow me. See, and that's what he's saying here. But he's using this word hate because, you know, Jewish people did that. There's a story of mental blank. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Okay? And it says that Jacob loved Rachel but hated Leah. And Leah herself says, now that I've had a child, maybe my husband will love me. You know, where before I was hated. Well, no, you know, Jacob loved Leah. He had a relationship with her. He had children with her, several children. He just didn't love her like he loved Rachel. Rachel was the love of his life. One of the problems when you have more than one wife. And if you remember the story, you know, it caused all kinds of problems. And God never approved of that, of course. So Jesus is using this whole idea of hatred versus love, and I want to say it to you the right way. Somewhere in here, in comparison, my love for you, Jesus, is so strong and so supreme that although I love my wife, in comparison, for my love for you, it looks like hate. Do we do that? See, you got to sit there and you ask yourself, do I love Jesus more than I love my wife and my kids and my grandkids and my friends? And do I show that by the choices that I make? And that's a tough question, isn't it? You know, we have almost idolized family within the Christian community and in America today. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we put family ahead of Jesus. And what he's saying here is that if that's what you want to do, if that's the way you want to live your life, you can't be his disciple. And I want to be real careful here. But if our marriages and sex and relationships and parents and kids and friends, you know, if we idolize them to the point where Jesus Christ gets the leftovers from our affection, that's idolatry. And that's not right. What is the demand that we saw back in Luke chapter 9? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And it's easy to run right over that till Jesus gets more specific here and say, no, you see all these people who are the most important people in your life? In comparison for your love for me, your love for them looks like hate. Whew. Who lives that way? Well, some people have. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, all he had to do to stay out of jail was quit preaching. That's all he had to do. You know, they didn't say, we don't care what you believe, we don't care, you know, just quit preaching, John, and we'll let you out of jail. And John knew that his going to jail meant great harm upon his family. He didn't have much to begin with, but then he goes to jail, they have no income whatsoever. What would you do when faced with that decision? And he writes from his jail cell, and he's agonizing over the condition of his family. His wife and two kids, one of the kids is blind. His heart was particularly tender toward that one. He says, the parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones. He says, I am like a man pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, I thought, I must do it. I must do it. Jesus requires superior love. Man. Jesus doesn't want any mixed loyalties. And you know what? If we have this love relationship with him, then we have genuine love to pass on to our mates and our children and our friends and others. So loyalty to Jesus must come first. The next thing is, you know, by the way, our lives consist of three basic areas, right? Our relationships, ourselves, and our stuff. And this is what he hits here, all three of those areas. You can divide your life into those three areas, and it includes pretty much everything. So next, he says, yes, and at the end of verse 26, look at it. Yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Every one of us grow up with plans, dreams, ideas. You know, we have our own agendas of how we think our lives should go. And Jesus says, you got to give that up. It's not about you and your identity and what you want to accomplish. It's what I want you to do. So if you're not willing to give that up, if you love that more than me, you can't be my disciple. And then he gives you, you know, the specific, which we've seen before in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And let me again remind you, you know, we wear the cross around our neck and we agonize because over in China they're pulling down the crosses in front of the Christian churches. The government is saying, no, you can't have a cross in front of your church. I don't know what the big deal is with that, but Chinese government seems to think that's important. But in the first century, you wouldn't wear a cross. In the first century, you wanted to stay as far away from the cross as you could. And if you saw a man carrying the crossbeam of a cross surrounded by Roman guards, he wasn't coming back. You knew that. He was, in the phrase that we use today, all in. He was giving it all up. He was on his way to death. So Jesus says, you know, if you're not willing to do that, follow me all the way to death, you cannot be my disciple. You know, and of course, that whole concept is pretty foreign to us here in America. But you know, if you've seen anything of the news lately. You know that it's not a foreign concept to Christians overseas. Kristen writes, I'm sitting in a small trailer in a camp for displaced Christians in northern Iraq. Like thousands of other families, the family I am visiting fled the ISIS takeover in their city 1 year ago. They once lived in a beautiful home in Mosul. Now they take shelter in a 20 by 20 square foot trailer. We left in the middle of the night, leaving everything, Miriam, the wife and mother, tells me. She looks down at a small pile of clothing and pots. That's all they have left. Think about that. This is what Jesus is saying you have to be willing to do here. There's no jobs, there's, you know, inadequate housing, how to pay for food, and most of these people are living on a... By the way, ISIS stopped many of them and took away what they were trying to carry out of town because they had checkpoints set up around the city. And they're living on stuff that the other countries of the world provide for them. So, you know, somebody in that kind of a situation, and there are countless Christians throughout the world living in those kinds of scenarios, they read something like this very different than you and I read it. But it still applies to us. Their willingness has to be there. Now, Jesus is more important than my family. Jesus is more important than my own desires and anything that I want and my own agenda. And then, you know, the clinchers in verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so, you know, I have to go from owner of a house and a car and a bank account and a whatever. I have to go from owner to manager. I have to make that mental transition that, according to the New Testament, God owns it all and I manage it for him. And just that one issue, if we talk nothing else about stuff, the stuff that we claim to own, just that one mental transition changes everything. Changes everything. So, you know, Jesus says, you give it all up. Your relationships, yourself, your stuff. But then in the middle of that, before he gets to the stuff, he gives these two illustrations about what we call counting the cost, right? And the first one is a guy who sets out to build a tower. And these towers were usually put up like on the side of an orchard. They were watchtowers, and the enemy would come in and try to steal whatever you were growing, or they would, in order to ruin your land, they would plant weeds in the middle of them. You know, we have the parable of the tares and the weeds, right? And so you had a watchtower, and you also had, you know, you also had animals that would try to come in. You know, some of you have gardens, and you got to keep the deer out of them. Same type of thing. So this guy is setting out to build this tower. And Jesus says you got to count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, verse 29, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. This was a kind of a shame culture. There's another word that goes along with that I can't remember right now. But you did not want to look bad in front of your neighbors, right? And so Jesus is saying, look, unless you want to look like an absolute fool, before you commit to me in the way I am demanding that you commit to me, you better count the cost. You better count the cost. And so he gives the illustration of the guy building the tower, and then he gives the other illustration, verse 31. What king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And here's a deliberation. If I can't ambush him, if I can't use the terrain to my advantage, if I don't think I can take him with 10,000 when he's got 20,000, then what? What's my only other option? Well, you surrender. You send. While he's still a long way off, you send a delegation of peace, asking for terms of peace. You know, we love the stories where a small force is surrounded by a larger force. You know, like the guy, I forget the name of the city now, but it was during the Battle of the Bulge, and the Germans asked the American commander to surrender, and he writes back, nuts, N-U-T-S. How many of you have seen that story before? Yeah, N-U-T-S, that was a total response, and he held out long enough for Patton to get there with his tanks and his men and drive the Germans back, and we love those kind of stories, but this is not that kind of story. This is more like Robert E. Lee looking at his decimated army, his starving men. After months of going up against a much larger army, better equipped army, and finds out that his last supply train has been captured by the Federals, and he counts the cost. Do I let all my men die of starvation and war, or do I surrender? So you have two vivid illustrations of what it means to count the cost here. Count the cost. So Jesus says, before you commit, you know, and again, that's so opposite. We try to picture Christianity sometimes as this wonderful thing, and you're a fool if you don't accept it and come to Jesus and become his disciple, and he'll make sure you get a great job and a great wife or husband, and you'll have wonderful kids, and you'll get, you know. And that's not the way Jesus called people to himself. That's just not the way he called people to himself. Are there advantages to being a believer? Absolutely. There are untold advantages of being a believer, not to mention heaven when you die. But that's not the way people should come to Jesus, according to this passage. Well, then there's a tail end illustration that he uses salt for verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so the whole idea of salt is in the Palestine, for the most part, the place where they got salt was from the edges of the Dead Sea. But the salt around the edges of the Dead Sea was mixed with gypsum. That's the stuff we make drywall out of. Was mixed with gypsum. It wasn't a pure salt. You know, we in America, we're used to using pure salt. And some of us will not even use regular salt. We like to use sea salt, right? And there's all kinds of fancy salts and so forth. Well, you know, they did not have that privilege. So, and sometimes the people who had a salt business, they would mix it with sand. And so it would become salt that would become no good for anything. And salt was used as a preservative, and salt was used to fertilize, and salt was used, of course, to flavor food. And then Jesus turns around, and in other places in Scripture, he says to his disciples, what? You are the salt of the earth. See? I am working through you, as salt does, I'm working through you to impact the earth, the people that you live with, right? So Jesus, you know, this is kind of a last warning to those who would seek to follow him. Salt is good, but if you lose your taste, can saltiness be restored? The answer to that, by the way, that rhetorical question is no. No, once the salt is leached out of the rest of the minerals that it came with in their setting, it could not be restored. And so it was just thrown out. And so he's saying, look, if you're not willing to meet my conditions for discipleship, you're no good to me. I can't use you for your intended purpose. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite Christian writers, wrote one time, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." He was talking about what we sometimes trade in for full devotion to Jesus. We're far too easily pleased in mediocrity. So we don't soften the words of Jesus. We look at what I love Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Will it take some amount of suffering for this kind of commitment? Sure. It sure will. Whether you live in America or in Iraq. But our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So, let me end with these thoughts. There's two ways to respond to what we've heard this morning. Some of us might be highly motivated to say, "I quit. The demands are too high. I could never do that." Don't forget who's living inside of you when you say, "I could never do that." And don't be proud enough to think that you have to do it all. The willingness is what Jesus is after. The heart is what he's after here. D.L. Moody, another great Christian who God used in a marvelous way, was challenged one time because somebody said to him something along these lines, has been quoted different ways, but something along the line of, "The world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully committed to him." Somebody said that. Moody heard that and he said to himself, "By God's grace, I'm going to be that man." And he shook two continents, Europe and the United States. God used him in a great way. Was Moody perfect? No. If you read, some of the right biographies, he wasn't a perfect man. But God used him in a great way because he was fully devoted to God. So what I'd like for you to do is I'd like to give you the same invitation that Jesus gives here in the last line of this passage that we just looked at. Would you look at it? At the end of verse 34? Or verse 35? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so my invitation to all of us this morning is to go home and meditate on this passage throughout the week and pray over this passage throughout the week. And count the cost. Count the cost. Jesus is asking you, count the cost of being this kind of disciple, an all or nothing disciple. That's what I'd like for you to do. I'm not going to ask you to make that commitment now because Jesus said, count the cost. And some of you say, "Well, Pastor, I've done that before. I've already counted the cost." I know, so have I. Yet I find myself far from where I want to be, far from where I should be this morning, and meeting the demands that flow out of counting the cost. So, how are you in loving God more than your family and your friends? How are you, and following your own agenda and your own plans and your own hobbies and your own life instead of him. And, you know, do I love my selfishness more than I love Jesus? And do I love my stuff more than I love Jesus? So go home and meditate and ask God to show you. Count the cost. And if you decide to join me in doing that, and then making the commitment of a true disciple, would you just let me know privately? You can send me a note, you can call me, you can text me, you can email me, you can talk to me face to face. I'd like to know. Let's pray. Father, we bow before this passage of Scripture where your demands seem so overwhelming to us, to me. And when I measure my life according to these demands, I fall so short. But Lord, I want to be different. And I want to be part of a fellowship that wants to be different, that will embrace true discipleship according to the New Testament, not according to 21st century Christian culture. And so I pray that you'd give us many people in this church who would do that. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention to me today. Trust that God will speak to many of us during this coming week concerning what we just read. God bless you. You're dismissed.